willing to step in for me when that is the occasion. I appreciate your prayers, but I feel a lot better this week. Jenny was a lot nicer to me this week, and I'm ready to go. All right, so in your Bibles, Luke chapter number 24 in your Bibles, and we are starting a new series today that I've entitled Walking in Resurrection Reality. Resurrection Reality. In the next 3 weeks, of course, we got this Sunday. Next Sunday's Palm Sunday, then Easter Sunday, right? So y'all already all fired up for Easter Sunday, right? Amen. You see in your bulletin today, we're doing something new this year. We're going to have a Good Friday service. Okay, well, I'm going to be here. We're gonna do what I usually do on Easter evening, and that is going through a Jewish perspective of the Passover using Aerial Ministries. Dr. Frutenbaum is our leader there, but I'll be teaching. It's a fun time. We sit at tables in the back and reenact the process that more than likely that the disciples went through with the Lord Jesus, his Last Supper, the Supper of Transition. But I'm excited about that. So we're in the Easter season, and I wanted to preach an Easter series, and we're going to look in Luke 24. We're going to focus on the reality of the resurrection of Christ. As a Christian this morning, whether you realize it or not, your entire faith, if you have a living, vibrant faith, rests on this one historical fact, and that is the literal, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. If that is not there, then the rest of Christianity really falls down and becomes nothing more than a social movement. I was studying this week and came across a theologian by the name of Gerald O'Collins, who said this. I think we have it. Do I have this on slide, Brandon? Is it on a slide? I can't remember if I put it up there or not. If not, he said this: in a profound sense, Christianity without the resurrection is not simply Christianity without its final chapter. It is not Christianity at all. And the scriptures barely make this very plain as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 57, the Bible says, "And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain." And yet, this morning, I'm sure if I were to go around, I'd ask folks, do you believe in the resurrection of Christ? We'd all say, yeah. But I would ask you this morning, and over the next several weeks, to ask yourself, do I really live like this is a true statement? Do we really walk the road of life in light of the reality of the resurrection? And in these next few weeks, we're going to look at a familiar story and go down the walk of life, the road of life, if you will, with a couple of Jesus' disciples here in Luke chapter number 24. So in your Bibles, let's read Luke 24, beginning at verse number 13, all right? Luke 24, verse 13, the Bible says, "And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. Well, this next several weeks, I want you to walk down the road of Emmaus with these two disciples and evaluate in our own lives and be challenged by God's word. Are we living in the reality of the resurrection? But let's pray, have a word of prayer, then we'll look into God's word this morning. Lord Jesus, again, I do thank you for the privilege of being here today. Lord, I've been reminded these last several weeks and months of the gift of good health. Lord, I pray for those here today, and I know there are many who are battling health needs and issues. I pray for grace to endure the trial and healing. Lord, I pray today as we begin to look in the life of these two disciples, one we know is Cleopas. I'm sure he's in your presence even now, but as we look at their testimony of their experience and their walk on that road to Emmaus, I pray, Lord, that we would evaluate our own lives as your children and ask ourselves, are we living in light of the reality of the resurrection, or is it just simply something that we accept but has no impact on our lives? Lord, I pray that you'd help us to set aside the things of this week and focus on your word, and may your Holy Spirit bring conviction and illumination and help us be more effective servants for you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have this road to the Emmaus, and many of you are probably familiar with the story. Matter of fact, I think there's several of you that have gone on Emmaus walks, and there's organizations that take you on spiritual retreats that recreate some of the principles found in this chapter. And God just drew me to this particular story as I was evaluating in my own life the reality of the resurrection. I remember while I was a student at Pensacola Christian College, having grown up in a Christian home, and I went down there. You say, why'd you go go to Pensacola? Well, it was about the farthest Christian college from Rockford, Illinois that I could find, and it was close to the beach. So it was really high on my priority list, and I headed down there. And I remember I started out as a business major in computer science, and we had all these brainiacs, and I figured out real soon that I don't belong in front of a computer screen. And if you don't believe me, ask either of my kids. They'll tell you. I don't belong in front of one of those. It's not my gift. And I remember as God was working on my life, and I began to transition to a call to ministry, that one of the things that it was actually Dr. Baer, some of you remember, challenged me on was the reality of the resurrection. And as a child who had the privilege of growing up in a Christian home, who had the privilege of going to a Christian school and being surrounded by a loving family, then off to a Christian college, I accepted a lot of things, and I'm glad that I did. I'm glad that I was taught them. But as a young adult, I remember being challenged to evaluate my faith. Is my faith just something that I do because it's what I've always done, because of what I've taught? It's my cultural thing. Or do I do what I do because I believe in Jesus Christ? And I'll never forget up in the assigned reading room back in the administration when the library was on the second floor ad building. And again, the Smiths, we're going down memory lane here, us old people. When I went up to the library into the reserved reading room, and I remember I wasn't even assigned it in class, but I said to myself, it's about time I figure out if I believe this or not. And the one issue that really swung me over, and I remember sitting up there in the college in that reserved reading room, studying about different facts of the resurrection and different explanations and how could it not be true, and the skeptics and the things that they had said. And I remember that day sitting in that room coming to the realization for really the first time in my life that this was a true historical fact and that I needed to start living my life, rearranging my priorities with the thought in mind that Jesus Christ is alive and well and one day I will meet him face to face. You see, these two guys were on this road, the Emmaus Road, and by the way, we don't know for sure where this town of Emmaus was. There's debate on what village it was. Some think it was northwest of town. But the Bible does tell us it was these furlongs, 60 furlongs, about 6 to 7 miles, maybe 8 miles at the most. And I think we don't know its exact location for a great reason, because it's not so much about the location as much as it is the journey there. And these two disciples are on this road that would have taken them 3 or 4 hours probably to walk. And the Bible tells us in verse number 13, it says, and behold, two of them. So this is significant. Who are these two? And verse 18 later in the story tells us one of these guys was Cleopas. Now, he was an interesting guy. Most Christian theologians and Bible scholars say that he was probably Joseph's brother. This would be Mary and Joseph, the mother of Jesus and the stepfather of Jesus. So this would have been Jesus' step-uncle, if you will. And so this was a guy that had some unique insight and now was a follower of Christ. The other person on the road, we're not sure who it was, but again, most Bible scholars think it was Luke himself, the author of this gospel. They think it was Luke, but we're not really sure. But we do know, according to verse 13, that it was two of them. Now, who is the of them, you ask? And again, that's really clearly laid out for us. If you read the first part of the chapter, you find the story of the resurrection and the angels and Mary and Mary Magdalene coming to the empty tomb and meeting the angels and going back and telling Peter, and they went and looked in there and saw that it was empty. And so of them refers to the disciples, the group of believers. What we do know about these two guys is these are not unsaved people. Maybe Luke and Cleopas would have qualified as that inner 70. You had the 12 and then you had the 70 as you study the Gospels. But it's very clear that these two guys were believers, were part of that inner circle that were fully committed to Jesus Christ as him as the Messiah. These were guys that had responded when Jesus said in John chapter 3 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. As John would later write in John chapter 20, as he summed up the entire book of John, he said, but these things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So the way to salvation is clearly laid out through faith in Christ, that he is the Christ, the Messiah, that he is the sin bearer that the Old Testament prophets had foretold, and simply by faith and turning to him, believing in him, that you receive the gift of eternal life that Jesus was offering. And these two guys were believers. I hope today that you've come to that place in your life, and I would certainly tell you, and I would challenge you If you say, well, I just don't believe stuff like that, well, then you go explain to me what happened at that tomb. You go tell me why all these things happened after this Jewish man who only had a 3-year ministry, why things are the way they are. I would challenge you to research and study the facts of the resurrection. But these two guys were believers, and I know this morning, and I look around our crowd, I think most of you this morning make a testimony that you know the Lord is your personal Savior. And I'm so thankful that it's simple faith in Christ. It's not of our works that save us. It's not being a good person. It's simple faith in receiving the gift that God is offering, believing that Jesus is the Christ, your personal sin bearer. But on this road, we're not talking about people who said they didn't believe. We're talking about two guys who said and did believe. And yet they were not living in the reality of the resurrection. And so I ask myself, and this morning our challenge as we begin, are you living in that reality? I'm so glad as we read our story this morning, you'll find that Jesus came to them. Aren't you glad that Jesus came to us? Amen. Luke earlier had written that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And it wasn't because I was seeking him, but he loved me and reached out to me. But in our story this morning, we're going to look at three things about walking in the resurrection reality. And this morning, we're just going to get to number one. I'm going to look at three stages of this walk. If you can put it this way, first there were two, then there were three, then there were two. It breaks down really, really nicely. And so this morning, we're going to look, number one, in walking in the resurrection reality. Number one, it is not walking in sadness. All right? Number one this morning, in walking in resurrection reality, it is not walking in sadness. All right? Let's read our story. Verse number 14. All right, the Bible says, and they talked together of all the things which had happened, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of conversations are ye that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? So we find that they're walking this road, this 2 or 3 hours, and Jesus comes alongside them, but they don't recognize him. And I thought it was interesting when I read this first encounter, the first phase of their walk, that when Jesus finally speaks, notice what he says to them at the end of verse number 17. He says, what is this conversation, this communication? And the Greek word brings the idea of their whole overturn. That's why I like the picture here, walking like this. Is this how you walk throughout your week? So you say, well, I've got children. Yes, that's how I walk. You don't know my job. But I think a lot of times as believers, that picture does wonderful justice of how we walk. And Jesus asks them this question, why are you so sad? And now they think later on, they're going to say they think it's obvious in verse 18. They think they have good reasons to walk that way. But I ask myself, as a child of God, is it the will of God, is it the plan of God that I walk in terms of my continual lifestyle? Should believers be people who walk in sadness? Now, y'all say no. Give me the next picture. Yeah. I think sometimes when the Lord looks down to heaven, from heaven, and he looks at us, I think that's what he sees. We're just a bunch of babies. Yeah, we really are. You know, we're sad sometimes. And I got to tell you, as I studied this week, it brings conviction because we have issues. I don't know what this little guy's issue is. I'm guessing he's saying, you know, where's my bottle? Or who took my pacifier? Or is that you, Mom? He's got issues. Now, I'm not telling you this morning that sadness is not part of the reality of life and that there are not times that we ought to be sad, all right? I don't want to be misunderstood. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 says there's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. There is certainly times of life where weeping, and Jesus said, blessed are them that mourn, for they'll be comforted. I'm not saying this morning that there are not eras and seasons and times and moments of sadness, but what I'm saying is as a course of your life, as a child of God, you are not walking in fellowship with the Savior if the testimony, the general nature of your life is, go back to the outline here, is this guy or this guy. And your problem is, my problem is, we do not walk in the reality of the resurrection. And that's where we find these two guys. And Jesus says to them, hey guys, why are you so sad? Now, as I thought about that question, I again say, well, there are some legitimate things for sadness, and I think we can relate to them. So this morning, I'm going to give you three legitimate reasons why these guys were probably sad. Number one, they were walking in loss. Notice it says in our text, in verse number 13, and behold, two of them that went that same day. They went that same day. So the Bible tells us what day this is. And I just got done telling you earlier that the first several verses talk about the resurrection. So what day of the week is this? Sunday, first day of the week. This is probably Sunday afternoon. This is resurrection day. But they're walking in sadness. You see, because not only was it resurrection day, but in their mind, it was 3 days since Jesus' crucifixion. That had also been true. And these were two guys that, and we know the one was probably his step uncle who watched Jesus grow up. Another reason I'm a Christian, because if you want somebody to disprove somebody's genuineness and they're not who they claim to be, ask somebody in their family. And yet you find that many of Jesus' immediate family were ardent followers of him, this being one of them. But this man had probably watched Jesus from a child grow up, knowing there was something very different about this child, about this young man, about this teenager, then into his adult years, following him and recognizing this, just not a step nephew here, that this is the incarnate Son of God, the Messiah, and he followed him, they followed him, they saw his love, they saw his wit, they saw his leadership, they saw his bravery, they saw his provision, they saw his love, they'd been comforted by his words, they had a deep emotional attachment to him, and now the one that they love has been hung on a cross and put in a grave and separated from them. I think this morning, if you've lived any length of time, and maybe our teenagers don't know this, but I think even most of them do, we've all lost somebody that we love. I was studying this week, and I came across a statement by somebody who was writing on this Emmaus Road, and the writer said this. He said, the longest walk you'll ever take is the walk away from the grave of someone you love. Let me say that again. The longest walk you'll ever take is the walk away from the grave of someone you love. You and I know what it is to hurt so deeply and recognize the pain and sorrow that life will never be the same. We recognize what used to be and what could have been, and your heart is broken till you weep, and you weep till you can't cry anymore. To know that in this term of life that there's some finality, that it's finished, and every step you take away from that graveside is a step away from a broken dream. Can you relate to that? I pray that you've had the privilege of loving somebody so deeply that you know what I'm talking about. I relate with these guys on why they may have endured some sadness because of they were walking in loss, but they were also walking in defeat. I mean, as we go to verse number 14, it tells us, and they talked together of all the things that had happened. Well, what things had happened? Well, I think they talked pretty much about the life of Messiah and how they thought that he was who he was, as we'll find out later in the conversation. But they, ultimately, what they were most currently talking about was the crucifixion. And was this in their plan? No, it was not. If you're here on Wednesday night, the disciples were thinking about Jesus coming and throwing the Romans out and setting up the Messianic kingdom. They were not thinking about defeat. They were thinking about victory. But now they saw the one that they loved, the one that they believed in. They saw him crucified and killed and put in a tomb. And now he was dead and gone. And they were devastated. And all they could taste on that walk was defeat. They saw that they had been defeated by their religious adversaries. They were defeated by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin. They'd been defeated by their political adversaries, the Herodians and the Romans. They'd been defeated by the pop culture, the crowds of that day that 1 week earlier had been crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And just a week later, them same people very quickly now were crying, crucify him. This same Jesus who escaped the angry crowd at Nazareth. Remember, he went right through the midst of them. This same Jesus who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who calmed the storm, now he seems powerless to them in their lives. You know, today, a lot of times I walk around as a believer very sad. And if you've lived in this country any length of time, is it not a sad day as a Christian living in America? Is it just me, or does it feel like every time I turn the television on, that I see defeat for what the values that we believe in? Does it seem like defeat as I look around theologically today and see so many false doctrines? I see work salvation and lordship salvation, which is work salvation, becoming the dominant theology, and prosperity theology that people take portions of the scripture and tell people, you know, if you just do this, God will give you all this stuff. And they try to raise money. Did you hear about the guy, the guy, Creflo Dollar, I will name him, raising $65 million to buy himself a private aircraft, you know, the top of the line Learjet, so he can fly around for ministry. Meanwhile, people starved to death in Somalia and around the world, but we have enough to buy $65 million airplanes. And the sad fact is, if he'd have been left alone on it, he would have raised it. It's sad today to see the rejection of our faith as Americans, and instead atheism embraced and rationalism and humanism. And I don't know about you, but it's sometimes very defeating. I think about the political crowd, and today in our government, how often is right declared wrong? Recently, this Navy chaplain that has been threatened to be removed, who just a few months earlier had been given an award of being the best of the best in the Navy chaplains, now he's being removed for his faith and stand for morality and sex inside of marriage. And now he's being removed and attacked, and he's the villain, he's the bad guy. You can't kill a fish, but you can kill a baby. I look around our political system, and right and wrong have seemed to switch places. And our nation is turned upside down. I think about our pop culture today, where our faith is mocked. You dare not mock Muhammad. You dare not mock Buddha. You dare not mock the fly on the wall, but you can take the Lord Jesus Christ's name. You can make a mockery of it. You can do whatever you want, and everybody chimes in. And I don't know about you, but you can't watch primetime network television, the 30-minute sitcoms. And I'm just being your pastor, being up front with you this morning, but I don't know how a Christian can grow at all in their faith watching that filth and that junk that brings us down into flesh over and over and over again, that makes a mockery of our faith. And these very actors and actresses, when they get their Academy Awards, promote blasphemy unto God and make a mockery of everything that we believe, and yet most of evangelical Christianity stands around and applauds these idiots. But I'll tell you, sometimes it's very defeating. Does it bother you that as a nation that school shootings are not, they're becoming routine? Mall shootings. The other day, you heard about the pregnant lady who was abducted responding to a Craigslist ad, and some wacko woman who wanted to have her own baby literally cut the fetus out of the woman. Do you remember a day, some of us in here have been around longer than others, that our nation had such a blatant disregard for the sanctity and value of life? And I'm telling you, sometimes as a Christian, as a child of God, as I'm walking through the road of life and I watch the TV news and I watch the mindset of the day and I see our political leaders who sell us out over and over again, and I don't know about you, but I have no confidence in the Democratic Party. You know, they won't even vote on bills because it might impact abortion at all. They won't stop stuff if heaven forbid, that life might be protected. And the Republican Party goes in, and I don't know, they go there as regular people and they come back as millionaires, and somehow everything stays the same. Sometimes it's just very defeating. And just like these guys had taken 3 days since the crucifixion, a very short amount of time, I would ask our folks here who are 50 and older or 60 and older, just a generation ago, on television, would have they said words like damn on television? Would have they taken the Lord's name in Christ? Would they use references to the F word on network? I guarantee you they would not have. But in one short generation, we've left. And I wish I could lay it at the Hollywood crowd, but it's not their fault. It's the fault of Christians who've lost the reality of the resurrection. And we look in our world and we're beaten here and we're beaten there and we're beaten. And I'll tell you, I relate to these two guys, where there's often times in my life where I walk in sadness because I'm walking in defeat. Well, thirdly, not only were they walking in defeat, but as we go on in our story in verse number 15, they were walking in self. Now, let me explain that to you. They were walking in self. Notice in verse number 15, it goes on in the story, and it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. And so they're making this walk, these same two guys, the same day here, it is Resurrection Day, and they're talking together, they're reliving, tasting all the defeat they've just experienced, and now they're still communing and reasoning with one another. In other words, I think these two guys are trying to figure it all out. Maybe they were, the whole reason they were on the Emmaus Road was they wanted to get a fresh start, they wanted to get out of town. You see, all their plans that were reliant on Jesus being their rabbi, their teacher, he was their way, the truth, and the life, he was their direction, if you will. Now all that was gone and dead and executed on a Roman cross, and now they had no direction, no certainty, no peace, but instead they were living in fear. So what were they doing? They were trying to figure it all out by themselves. Ever done that? Sometimes when I'm in a time of great loss, or I'm walking because I feel like I'm defeated over and over again and lose, and pretty soon I say, well, God's not here. He's not with me. I've got to do this myself. And how often have you and I begun to figure things out and reason it within myself apart from the fact of God's presence in my life? I've done it many, many times. They were probably saying, where is Jesus when you need him? Why did he leave us? This isn't fair. This is not the plan of God that he must have had. And now, when Jesus being gone and dead and in that tomb, now it's all on me to figure it out. You ever felt that way in your life? If you're honest, even as a child of God, you have. This is all going wrong. Now I got to figure this out. You see, the focus of these two guys in step number one, where they were walking in sadness, you see, the fundamental core problem that these two guys had was they were focused on the crucifixion and not the resurrection. They were focused on the crucifixion and not the resurrection, even though they'd already been told by Jesus several times earlier in the gospel account. Jesus had told them, now I'm going to die, but 3 days later I'm going to rise again. He'd already told them that very same day they'd heard from Mary and Mary Magdalene and other of the disciples that told them of the encounter with the angels, that he is risen, and they believed not. Matter of fact, it says in verse number 11, but they thought they were just idle tales. You see, they had the information. They were told about the resurrection, but they didn't believe it. They were not living in the reality of it, but instead they were focused on the crucifixion. You see, they were sad. That's why the Bible and Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, there's some profound scriptures. Verse number 13, I started on this a little earlier in our message, but 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom if he raised not up, if so be not that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then Christ is not raised. And if Christ is not raised, then your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Notice that. If in this life the resurrection is not true, we are all men most miserable. And can I tell you this morning who's the most miserable person in the world? Is the Christian that's out of fellowship with God. And the reason I look around in Christianity today and we walk in sadness as a habitual way of life, we walk and we mourn and we grieve and we taste our defeat and we kind of say we'll figure it out ourselves. I can tell you why we're miserable, because we've lost sight of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's why we're miserable. And Jesus, his words ring out loud and clear as they did to these two disciples. Why do you walk so sad? You see, they were walking sad when Jesus asked that question. They were walking in self. Now, this is my slightly profound part. They were walking in self, but Jesus had a plan, didn't he? He had a kingdom program. The era of grace was unfolding. The local church was about to be blossom, and the world was about to be turned upside down, as is recorded in the book of Acts. He also had the plan coming of the time of trial upon this earth, and the second coming in the cloud for the believers, and then his second coming to earth. Jesus had a plan, and they'd been told about the plan, but now they were walking away from the plan instead of walking toward the plan. They were walking away from the empty tomb instead of going to the empty tomb. And this morning, you may not know, but God has a plan in your life. God has a plan, a macro plan, and he has a micro plan. He has a specific plan for your life, and though you may think you're lost in the sea of loss and of hurt and of sorrow, be assured this morning of the resurrection of Christ. You don't have to walk in self. You have to walk in the plan that God has for you. You see, they were walking in defeat, but Jesus had won. They're walking around all down with their arms down and they're looking and their countenances were sad and they were giving up. And in all that time they were walking, if you picture in your mind that very moment, back there at the empty tomb, I don't know if they were still laying there, but there were 70 or so Roman guards that had been guarding the tomb that had been passed out by the angel. So there's all the Roman power, they're passed out. And you could go down to the temple there in Jerusalem and see that the veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies had been ripped from the top down, and access into the very presence of God was now available. They could even then go to the final straw. They could have went back to that tomb and saw for themselves that that grave was empty because Christ had resurrected. In other words, in all the areas they thought they had lost, they really had won. They just were not living in the truth of it. Why so sad? Yeah, the political powers are against us. So? God's still got a plan. Like I mentioned, I'm not sitting around here waiting for the Republican Party to save the morality of this nation. I'm not looking for Washington, D.C. to get a peace plan in the Middle East that's going to work. I'm not sitting around here watching and saying, well, I sure hope that Benjamin Netanyahu and these guys can all figure it out. I can tell you, I'm not going to understand why these idiots do what they do, even though I think Bibi Netanyahu would be the way to go. I like his plan. But ultimately, I'm trusting in the risen Savior that demonstrated he won over death, won over the political powers, won over the religious powers, and he has a plan, and he has won. You see, we're not the losers. So why don't we walk around like we are? Because we've lost sight of the resurrection. Not only were they doing that, walking in defeat, but Jesus had won. They were walking in loss, but Jesus was there. They were so sad because the one that they loved had been crucified, and they thought, I'm all alone, but there Jesus was, right there. Now, the Bible tells us their eyes were holding from him. I'm going to deal with that more next week, but I believe that one of the reasons they could not see him is here they had been overwhelmed in their pain, overwhelmed in their loss, overwhelmed by their hurt, that they could not see him. I'm telling you, and you tell me if I'm wrong, the times of the greatest pains in my life oftentimes are when I get my eyes off the risen Savior and I'm inundated by my pain, whether it's physical pain, emotional pain, the sorrow of the loss of a loved one. And sometimes I, in my anger and in my sadness, I say, God, where are you? But the reality is, he was there all the time. That's why the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians, one of my favorite verses, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those that have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and what? Rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. You see, as a Christian, though I sorrow at the graveside of someone I love, knowing they were a child of God and knowing that I'm a child of God, I know I'll see him again. How do I know that? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If he didn't rise from the dead, I have no guarantee that they ever will. I have no guarantee I'll ever see him, but he did, and I will. As you get older in life, and you go through great pain, and you sense the great loneliness, and you say, where is he? Have you ever noticed that given time, and you keep faithfully walking down the road, that I look back in my life and the times that I judged God the most for not being there, I look back and I see him like a 900-foot Jesus. He was there all along. I just didn't see him. When I was studying and preparing for this morning, I read a sermon by Dr. Lloyd Jones. Some of you know Lloyd Jones. Some of his commentaries are, he lived back in the early 1900s. And he tells a story how he was preaching in the country of Wales, Scotland, England, up in that area. And he was doing some evangelistic meetings there, and after one of his meetings, a couple pastors came to him and said, "Hey, can you do us a favor?" He said, "Sure, what's the problem?" He said, "Well, in our town here, our school district, we have a headmaster, the guy who leads all our education in town. He's a great man, he's a Christian man, but he's really gotten in a bad way, and we would like you to talk to him. We want you to encourage him. He's a fine man. He was one of the best church workers, but he's very sad condition. He's given up all his church work, and he just barely manages to hang on running the school, and he's become more or less useless." And they said, "Well, what happened to him?" The pastor asked, and then he said, "Well, we're not really totally sure. We just know that now he looks depressed all the time. He always complains about how he feels, and he just walks sad." So he said, "Sure, I'll talk to him." So this well-known evangelist pastor and this went and met this man, and they started talking, and the man certainly began to confess. He said, "Yeah, I've got this trouble. I've got this pain, that pain. I'm always discouraged. I'm always depressed." And he said, "Well, tell me, how long has it been like this? When did this all start?" And he said, "Well, I can tell you. I kind of know exactly when it started." He said, "It's been going on since 1915. Anybody know what it was like in 1915? Rick, what was it like in 1915? I have no idea. It slips your mind. If you know your history, that's right around the time World War I was breaking out. And this guy went on the story. He said, "Well, back in 1915, the war broke out, and I volunteered and went into the Navy, and they transferred me to a submarine unit. I didn't even know they had submarines in World War I, but they did. Matter of fact, I had him get a picture. Brandon, that's a World War I sub, right? Doesn't it look a little more modern than you'd think for World War I in 1915? Yeah, that's what I thought, too, you know? So it must be a German design. If it was for my ancestors, my Polish ancestors, it wouldn't be floating. Aren't submarines supposed to sink? That's what they do. At any rate, this guy said, I joined the Navy. It was transferred into a submarine unit to something like this. And then I was sent on patrol in the Mediterranean. And we were engaged in a campaign there in the Med. And we were submerged. And all of a sudden, he said, we heard this horrible thunk and this loud explosion. And we had run into a mine there in the water. And he said, we sank to the bottom of the Mediterranean. And he said, and you know, since then, I've never been the same man. I'd be like, really? He goes, I've never been the same man. Well, the pastor said, well, tell me the rest of the story. And Pastor Lloyd-Jones says, well, the guy said to him, there's really nothing more to say. I'm just telling you, that's how it's been ever since that happened to me in the Mediterranean. He said, but I've got to know, isn't there more to the story? And the guy said, no, I've told you the whole story. And he said, he went on like this for over and over again. He said, I volunteered, I joined the Navy, I posted a submarine, went to the Med, everything was fine until we hit a mine, a sudden thud, the ship began to shake, and then we went down to the bottom of the Mediterranean. I've been like this ever since. And so the pastor said, well, tell me the story again. He said, tell me step by step, all the way through. And the guy went over this again and again and again and again, until finally, the pastor, finally exasperated, said, I need you to finish the rest of the story. Go on. He said, there's nothing more to be said. And the guy looked at him and said, but you're standing right here. He said, are you still at the bottom of the Mediterranean? And it was as if a light went on in this veteran's eyes, this discouraged Christian. You see, physically he was not at the bottom of the Mediterranean, but mentally he was. And the pastor went on to ask him, he said, why didn't you tell me how and by what miracle you got out of a sinking sub at the bottom of the Mediterranean and got to the surface? Why did you not tell me about whatever ship came along and must have rescued you as you floated there in the water? Why did you not tell me about the people who literally pulled you out of the water to safety? Why did you not tell me about the medical people, the doctors that treated and tended to you there in that hospital ship? Why did you not tell me about that ship that took you back to your homeland, that got you into another hospital till you were restored to strength and restored to your family? How is it that you could leave out all those details? And the guy had no answer for it. Why? Because in his mind, both mentally and emotionally, he was stuck at the bottom of the Mediterranean. These two disciples on the road to Emmaus were focused, and they kept saying over again, over and over, they crucified him, he died, and they buried him. They crucified him, he died, and they buried him. You see, these two disciples were stuck at the bottom of the Mediterranean. I can tell you, when I encounter a Christian whose life pattern is one of always woe is me, is always one of sadness, is always one of defeat, I can tell you that somewhere along the way, they hit a mine in their life. And they sunk to the bottom of the sea of life. And there they have remained. But as a child of God, as a Christian, we're not down at the bottom of the sea because of an empty tomb, a risen Savior, a guarantee of eternal life. You and I, my dear friend, are alive and well. The question is, are we walking in loss? And as Jesus said to these two men, these two wonderful disciples, why is it that ye walk and are so sad? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you today for the teaching of your word. Lord, I thank you for your wonderful grace and mercy in coming alongside us disciples as we walk the road of life. And oftentimes, Lord, just like Cleopas and Luke here, we walk out the road of life discouraged and defeated for legitimate reasons. We suffer loss. We see our culture turning against us. Lord, we have plenty of reasons to be sad, but Lord, we have even a greater reason to be happy and have joy in our life, knowing that because of that empty tomb, that the ones that we've been separated from, oh, we'll see them again. Knowing that no matter what this world does and the world leaders do, that you have a plan and that ultimately every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that you are the Lord, the eternal God. Lord, I pray if there's one here today who's never met you personally as their Savior, I pray today they would recognize their sin separating them, that you are the Messiah, the sin bearer that came and died personally for their sins, that you had them in mind as you were there on the cross, and not only theirs, but the sins of the whole world. Lord, I pray as they sit, and my dear friend, if that's your state this morning, I pray you'd simply turn to Christ for your eternal life. As the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Oh, but how about it, dear Christian, as you walk the road of life, even as one of his disciples, even as one who's experienced belief in him and has turned to him and trusted him, yet we experience defeat and loss and sorrow and sadness. And certainly there are seasons of sadness, but I would ask you this morning, are you walking the road of life in continual sadness? Can I tell you this morning that the solution is looking back at that empty tomb, knowing there is a risen Savior who's guaranteed victory to his children? I pray that as the Holy Spirit leads you to that place where you sank to the bottom of the sea, that you'll recognize how he pulled you out and he set your feet upon a rock and he established your goings, that you'd quit looking at the defeat and begin to look at the victory. Lord Jesus, help us to be people of joy, understanding that it only is produced by the Holy Spirit of God. Bring conviction where it is necessary, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand with me? Brother Joe's going to come and lead us in a verse of invitation. And as we sing, if you need to come do business with the Lord this morning, you need to come pray, the altar will be open here for you. If you don't know the Lord as your Savior, have questions about that, I'll be happy to meet you here at the front and show you how you can know. But let's sing Trust and Obey.